Well, again, turning your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The title of the message this morning is Living to Please the Lord. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for gathering us here this morning, for your mercy on our life expressed in so many ways. Thank you for the goodness of community life, where we get to come together and spur one another on to love and good works and rejoice in what we know is true of you. God, we thank you for the gift of this kind of fellowship and worship. Now we pray that you'd help us, that you'd wake us, that you would help us to engage the preached word this morning, that we'd hear it, that we'd allow you by your Spirit to shape us and to move us, that we would submit ourselves to you, being open to what you would speak and say. And Lord, my prayer this week has been that you would encourage this church, that you would encourage and strengthen and create in us a new resolve, Lord, to want to please you and to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. What does it mean to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord? Can we even do it? Is it possible? Do you ever feel like a failure when you read the Bible and it says, live in a manner worthy of the gospel you've received, or live in order to please God? Coming out of our series in the book of Job, all of us saw how God delighted in Job, how he boasted in his servant, like a proud parent at a son's graduation. He boasted in Job. He was pleased with Job. But there remains this lingering doubt, even a lie, in many people's minds that it's impossible to live a life pleasing to God. And most of us, as someone said to Jerry a few weeks ago, have the mentality, well, that's great for Job, but that was Job, and I'm not Job. I'm not righteous. I can't please the Lord that way. Maybe some missionary in Uganda can please the Lord that way. Maybe someone like Mother Teresa can please the Lord. Not me. I'm flawed. Maybe God would tolerate me. Maybe that's what he does, but take pleasure in me, delight over me. See, when we begin to think Job is in a category all by himself, that gets real dangerous. If we do that with Job, who else will we do that with in Scripture? Instead, what we see in the New Testament is that pleasing God is one of the primary motivations for how to live. And so if we don't believe we can please God, we've just removed a primary gospel motivation. Now, what do I mean by gospel motivation? A gospel motivation is a motivation to live in a particular way that is the product of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the product of embracing and believing and by faith looking to the finished work of Christ, his rule and reign. It's a message that we believe so much that it produces a particular lifestyle. You see that? So because we've embraced the truth of who Christ is, because we've believed, and from that, this righteousness that we did not earn or deserve comes to us through Christ. Now we're to live an obedient life. Out of that goodness, that obedience grows. That's what was happening in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a fairly new church that finds itself in the midst of severe suffering, surrounded by a culture drenched in idolatry, immorality, emperor worship, and false hopes. Only months before, they had no representation of the gospel in their area. And then we hear what Paul writes to them in 1 Thessalonians. Let's read in chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Did you catch what he said to the Thessalonians? You're living in a way that pleases the Lord, is essentially what he says. He says, live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. You're living in a way that pleases God. That's what he tells this young church. I want you to hear that this morning. I want you to hear that you're living in a way that pleases the Lord. It's good to consider how you bring pleasure to God. It's good to consider, to really sit back and think, where in my life am I pleasing the Lord? How am I bringing pleasure to God? Have you even considered that? Have you ever thought about how much delight you bring to the Father, to God? Consider this. You bring pleasure to God. Your life lived for Him, imperfect as it is, pleases the Lord. So what areas of your life bring pleasure to Him? You might say, I haven't read my Bible in 3 days. He is not pleased with me. You might think, I lusted after that woman again. He's not pleased with me. I got so angry at my wife, I yelled at her. Or, I'm not dealing with this trial very well. I don't get it. I don't like it. I don't want it. And I wish God would throw me some sort of lifeline here. How does my life please the Lord? If I'm a sinner, if everything I do is stained with sin, is shot through with sin, if everything I am is tainted, how on earth could I please God? Maybe God tolerates me, but finds delight and pleasure in me? No. So confused, disappointed with ourselves, utterly discouraged, we move forward hoping to somehow, some way honor the Lord, but doubtful of our ability to do it. And the devil's laugh, and our strength fails, and our joy is depleted. We've forgotten what actually brings pleasure to God. The Thessalonians' lifestyle, you know, the one that pleased the Lord, it began the same way our new life in Christ Jesus began, with faith. Faith in the one true God of all, faith in His Son Jesus, faith in His life, death, and resurrection. And we see what this faith produced in the Thessalonians. We get a little glimpse of it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look with me at verse 8. It says, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So the word Paul chooses to use in verse 8 rang. It says in verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you. It rang out from the Thessalonians into the surrounding cities and neighborhoods. It rang out. It's a word that's derived from a word that means echo or noise. It can mean sound or ring, peal, boom, like that of a loud trumpet blast or like the roaring of the sea. It's a noise that reverberated throughout the countryside of Greece, so much so the neighboring cities reported these things. They were saying things about the Thessalonians. They were reporting the type of faith the Thessalonians had and what that faith produced. Don't you want that from your neighbors? Don't you want that from the people surrounding us? To be reporting what they see in our lives, that they would see that we've turned away from idols and turned to the living God, that we're waiting for the return of Christ, our King, who's redeemed us, who's rescued us from the coming wrath. Don't you want them to see a difference? Don't you want our life to ring out? They were living to please the Lord, and it was rooted in faith. Faith in the God who is. Hebrews 11:6 talks about this faith. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. The Thessalonians were living to please the Lord. It was rooted in faith, but it was rooted in a faith that looked a particular way. We read about it in Hebrews 11. Let's start in verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. In other words, this is what pleased God. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith he still speaks even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That God is real and that God is a rewarder. That he exists and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And so when Hebrews 11:6 talks about how impossible it is to please God apart from this kind of faith, the word impossible is a strong word. He doesn't say it's difficult or barely possible to please God. He says it's impossible to please God apart from this kind of faith. Any effort on our own is like trying to fly to the moon by flapping our arms, okay? It's just not going to happen. Apart from faith, your pleasing God is not going to happen. But then he helps us to see what faith looks like and the kind of faith that does bring pleasure to God. Many of you know I was an art major before I started studying theology and pastoral ministry, and I have a self-portrait to share with you. Let's put up that self-portrait. It relates to this passage of Scripture. Layton, do you have that? There we go. You might think, boy, he's got issues, just looking at that self-portrait. And yes, there's a target on my face. But there, you can't read it, but it says, going into my right ear, without faith, you cannot please God. So the truth of Scripture, the walk, the life I'm called to, yes, I feel like a target of the enemy. Yes, I feel like a target oftentimes of the world. But without faith, Darren, you cannot please God. And what came out of the other side is just the fear and the doubt and my own efforts to try to impress God. Everything that is not pleasing to him is pushed out by the reality of who he is and a clear view of him. That is the Christian life. It's a life of faith. It's a life we're called to believe that he exists, not one time, not at some point in time way back when, but daily, that he's present with us. He's not an impersonal power or unknowable force, but he's the one true God who creates and knows and cares and acts in real space and time. Faith that pleases God gives constant expression of these two great facts about God, his existence and his generosity. His existence and his generosity. Oh, he exists. He is the great I am. And he is generous. This isn't just believing intellectually that he exists either. It's faith in his presence, faith in his involvement of every part of our lives. Do you approach God this way, with this kind of faith? Do you draw near to him? Are you approaching him on a continual basis? Are you drawing near to the God who is? You're welcome to come to him. You're invited. The path has been just opened up, all right? Jesus shed his blood that we might gain access to this throne of grace. Do you believe you can approach him? That you can come to him? That you're to live a life of faith? Those who have faith in God are always going to God. Job never stopped going to God. If we learned anything in our series in the book of Job, we learned that Job never stopped going to God. He approached him by faith, didn't he? Imperfect as it was, he still approached him and was considered by God to be righteous. Our life is a march towards God. Our life is a daily approaching him, a daily calling on him, a daily looking to him. It's a walk. It's a life. It's a march. We believe he exists. That's the kind of faith that brings great pleasure to God. Believe that he's a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. The word here to seek is really seek him out. Seek after, to seek him until you find, and seek above all other people and things. It's a strong word. The one who pleases God seeks God as his greatest treasure. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. This is part of his very essence. Who God is, he's a rewarder. It's who he is. So no work done for him will go unnoticed or unrewarded. He sees what's done in secret. Why is this so important for us to remember? I believe we can easily ignore his presence, and we can easily forget his generosity and grace. We live our life, and we forget. God sees. He knows. He is. He exists. And he's a rewarder. We get weary. We get tired. He sees. He knows. He cares. He's at work. He's a rewarder. He's generous. Do we see it? You see, the person who draws near to God by faith pleases God. We just learned that here in Hebrews 11. The one who draws near to God by faith pleases God. And so as I look out here this morning, I see individuals and I see families that bring great pleasure to God. You bring pleasure to God when you draw near to Him by faith. So whatever you think about God's disposition towards you right now, know this, He's pleased. He's pleased with you. For those who have drawn near, for those who have looked to Him through His Son, for those who have gathered like we are gathered here and we're looking to Him in worship and praise, imperfect as it is, He's pleased. He's pleased, but you say, but what? I mean, it's a settled deal. Do we leave this kind of faith for the pages of Scripture only? For the Enochs and the Noahs and Abrahams and Moses? No. This is for us. You see, it's not the amount of faith that we feel we have. It's the object of our faith that matters. It doesn't matter how we feel. It's not about conjuring up enough faith to please God. We believe that He is and that He's a rewarder. We believe that He is and that He's a rewarder. We're looking. The object of our faith is Him. And that's what matters. That's what He's pleased with. And it says He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So He doesn't tell us how much of a failure we are in our seeking. He rewards us. He rewards us. N.T. Wright, this is in your notes, your handout. He writes this: sometimes people whose parents or teachers have seemed impossible to please when they were growing up think of God as someone who will barely be satisfied with our best efforts. Others are so anxious about our not being justified by works that they imply that we can never do anything at all that pleases God, even as Christians indwelt by the Spirit. This conclusion is false. God longs for us to become the sort of humans who will truly reflect His image. When He sees this happen, He is delighted. When He sees His image reflected in us, He is delighted, like a wise and generous parent with a child who starts to be a cheerful and responsible member of the family. God is pleased. Like a father. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. He's a compassionate God. It's important that we understand we don't live in a particular way outlined in Scripture to earn salvation, to earn acceptance before God, to earn a right status. We don't do, you fill in the blank, we don't live this particular way outlined in Scripture to earn Jesus. No. It's because Jesus fully obeyed the Father. It's because Jesus lived a perfect life in my place. It's because Jesus fulfilled the law. It's because Jesus came and did what He did, living a life in my place and dying a death for me, that I rest by faith, that I believe that God exists and that God rewards. And this faith now, it produces desire. It produces fruit. It produces a lifestyle and a walk that looks different than the way I walked before. See the grounds of any obedience? It's this righteousness that came from Christ Himself. A righteousness that did not come from me. That's the foundation. And what grows out of this is this obedient life that by faith looks to Him and says, "You are and You reward. And I will live for You. Imperfect as it might be, I want to please You." We hear verses like Isaiah 64 that say, "Our righteousness is as filthy rags." Or Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." And it confuses us. How can we please God? If all my righteousness is as filthy rags. Listen, I know I wouldn't be accepted before God apart from the righteousness of Jesus. I have nothing to offer Him when I come to Him for salvation except my sin? And He takes it and He makes me His own son. Where I was once an enemy, He now gives me a righteousness that is not my own, that enables me to stand before a holy God of all and be accepted. My acceptance is grounded in Jesus' righteousness, but that doesn't mean God doesn't produce righteousness in me. It doesn't mean that God doesn't produce a holy life, a life that looks different from the one before, a holiness that is the fruit of my justification, a holiness that is even the evidence of my justification, the evidence of being made right before Him. Something comes out of that. Something emerges that is real and tangible, that we can see and that brings pleasure to God. I want you to consider the great pleasure the Lord has in those whose identity is in His Son Jesus and who strive to live out their faith imperfect as it is. My prayer all week has been that you be encouraged by the thought that God takes great delight in you. He's pleased with you. And like hearing the one you're going to marry tell you that they love you for the first time, I want it just to set your heart ablaze. They love me. We need to hear of God's delight again. It's a real delight. This isn't make-believe. Faith in God that produces obedience, imperfect as that obedience is pleasing to God. My son Jude turned 7 yesterday. I can't believe it. And he is just an amazing kid. I love him so much. I have 2 boys, for those of you who know, Jude, who's 7, Schaefer, who's 5, and they're a blast. And we're trying to train them, right? Like any good parent, we're trying to teach them how to be obedient, how to live a life that is, you know, respecting adults and cleaning up after themselves and learning the ways of the Lord. The truth is, their sonship, their status as my boys, that's not going to change. They're my sons. Nothing will change the fact that they are my sons. They might please me on one day and really displease me on another. But they're still my sons. I mean, think of it. At my house, if I hear that one son has basically grabbed the face of the other and thrown him on the ground, does that bring pleasure to me? Well, no. But when I hear that they responded, they used self-control and they didn't throw anything at each other and they walked away from a conflict, I'm like, yes. I'm getting stuff to wipe my eyes because that's just amazing. They're actually listening and obeying and responding. I'm pleased with that. That's a good thing. But you see, it's not like when my sons bring pleasure to me through obedience and instruction that it's done. Like when my son learns to clean his room and make his bed, they make their beds. So, okay, we're done training here. Here are the car keys and go on with your life. Enjoy your life. It's over. No, there's more training to be done. There's more instruction to be given. There's more pleasing to happen. But they brought great pleasure to me by the way they made their bed and picked up after themselves. They're learning. They're being trained. But on a day that they don't obey, on a day that they're struggling, my feelings for them don't change. They're still my sons. Their status as my sons don't change. The same is true for you and me. Our position before the Father is secure in His Son Jesus. There are things that bring great pleasure to Him. And there are things that we do that don't please Him. But we are secure in His Son. I want you to see 1 Thessalonians now, chapter 2. Starting in verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. You see that compassion that Paul has for the church? As a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into His kingdom in glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. You see this? As a father deals with his own children, so Paul is encouraging and instructing the Thessalonians to live a holy life, to live a life that actually communicated the story of God's saving grace of His kingdom come in their life. Now live it out, he's saying. He's encouraging them. It was a life, it was a walk with God the Thessalonians had, and it grew out of an active rest, a faith in God. And it pleased Him. So he says, you're living in a manner that is pleasing to God. Now do so more and more. Do it more and more. And that is a call to growth. That is a call to maturity. That's a call that confronts complacency and indifference and even arrogance in our own lives. You see, if our goal every day is to be pleasing to God, we'll never be able to say, I've arrived. It's over. Hand me my graduation certificate. As if we're done. As if Jude making his bed, it's like that's all the training he needs. He's ready to marry somebody. That's not how it works. He is maturing us. He is growing us. We should be able to say this, I'm striving with the energy and strength that you, God, have supplied, and I will press on. I will press on. We read about this desire that even Paul exhibited in Philippians. You're familiar, you may be familiar with this in Philippians chapter 3. I want us to hear it and see it again. This passion that Paul had, verse 7 of Philippians 3. But whatever was to my profit, he says, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own. Did you hear that? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness, the rightness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Oh, Christ has a hold on us, and so we press on. That was Paul's desire. His aim was to please the Lord. His aim was to press on with all the strength that God supplies. He knew that the one who began a good work in him would finish that work. He knew that he could be at work because God was at work. God wasn't pleased with the Thessalonians because they had arrived. He was pleased because they were living. They were seeking to please Him. Are you seeking to please Him? Does this desire to please Him grow out of this faith that you have in the one who is and the one who rewards? Does it grow out of this new status you have because of the righteousness of Jesus? Because of His full obedience on your behalf. Does this obedience just grow? Is there fruit that just comes out? Paul then asks the Thessalonians, or he urges them, in the Lord Jesus, do this more and more. All right, you've lived this way. Now live this way. Now do this more. Verse 2 of Thessalonians 4. You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Paul's saying this, listen, we're coming in the authority of another. He speaks the same way to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he says, listen, no soldier gets caught in civilian affairs. He wants to live rather to please his commanding officer. And so listen, we have a commanding officer. We have a great warrior king who goes before us. His name is Jesus. He rules and reigns. We become new creations in Christ. We've been purchased. Now live for Him. Find out what pleases Him. Do it more and more. He's pleased with you. Now live to please Him more and more. They were faithful to the Great Commission, weren't they? The Great Commission tells us to go and make disciples, baptizing them, but also teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. That's what Jesus tells us to do, his followers. Teach others to observe everything that Jesus commanded. And so here Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. He's saying, this isn't new. You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. He encourages them then to act on the knowledge they had received. And some of you this morning need to do just that. Act on the knowledge you've received. There's nothing new here for some of you. You've heard it before. But the Spirit of God is here to get your attention once again and say, act. You've been given the grace and the strength to act. Act on the knowledge that you have already received. Paul, he didn't let this remain a theoretical, abstract thing either. And I'm so thankful for that. He went on to describe what it actually looks like on the ground in real life to live a life pleasing to the Lord. He does that in verses 3 through 12 of chapter 4 in Thessalonians. Let's read it. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. We need to hear the plain, ethical, practical teaching of Scripture. This isn't smug, self-righteous moralism. It's not what we have here. This isn't just suggestions or recommendations from Paul. These are commands of Jesus. They couldn't be more relevant for us, could they? Sex, relationships, work, money, areas of life extremely relevant. There's not an area of life it's untouched, it's unshaped by God's grace and His work in our lives. So he says, your view of sex, essentially he's saying, your view of sex and sexual immorality should be shaped by your desire to please the Lord. Okay, you're pleasing the Lord. You're living in a way that pleases Him. Now do it more and more and let it touch every part of your life. Every part of your life. If you believe that God is, that He exists, and He rewards those who diligently seek Him, let it touch every part of your life. Your view of sexual immorality should be shaped by your desire to please the Lord. Verse 3, it says, it is God's will, God's will, God's will that you should be sanctified. In other words, you should be holy and set apart. This isn't a separation from anything that's fun. Don't think of it in a negative way. It's the process. It's the state of being made holy. God is at work in all of us. All of us who have come to faith, who have come to know Him through His Son Jesus, we are now gifted with the presence of His Holy Spirit in us, who has this ongoing, present, continual work in us. God's Spirit in us, at work to produce something that wasn't there before. It's happening. It's a positive thing. It's a call to discipleship. It's not a call to salvation. That's important for us to hear. Be holy. Be sanctified. Be different. Be light. Avoid, clean cut with sexual immorality. Porneia. Clean cut. writing from Corinth. Paul was writing from the city of Corinth to Thessalonica, both cities famous for their immorality. Pre- and extramarital sex was not only tolerated, but it was encouraged in a number of ways. And he doesn't say, head for the hills, man, get out of town, it's going to get crazy. Go hide. Go find a little community out away from everybody. It's not what he says. It says in verse 4, learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Right there in the thick of it, guys, in the main port, one of the main cities of Macedonia, right in the thick of the life of Thessalonica, learn to control your body in a way that's honorable, in a way that shines. Confusion, accommodation, and compromise abound. He says, live as people who know God. Don't live like those who don't know Him. Ephesians 4 tells the same thing. He's writing to the church in Ephesus, and we won't turn there. But in Ephesians 4, he's basically saying, listen, you've learned Christ in a particular way. Now live it out. Live it out. There are things you must say no to and learn to say no to, and there are things to say yes to, and all of that is made possible by the presence of God in you. And He is at work. You're children of light. Now live as children of light. Don't wrong your brother, it says in verse 6, regarding these things, sexual immorality. This isn't don't wrong your bro. All right? This is don't wrong your fellow image bearer. All right? Those who are reflecting God. Don't wrong that woman that you're dating. Don't sleep with her. Don't go against the commands of Scripture that way. Don't wrong your brother. The Lord will punish people for such sins. And we already see the misery and pain associated with this kind of lifestyle, don't we? The broken hearts, the broken lives, the painful experiences, it's everywhere. The perversion runs deep in our culture. And we're called to take a stand by how we live. Don't picture a mean stranger taking candy from a kid here. God's instruction is not that at all. God's instruction is rather a father, a loving father, warning his child about great dangers ahead if he continues down the road. Take it as a loving father to his son. Verse 8, he says, if you reject this instruction, you're not rejecting man, you're rejecting God, who, by the way, gives you his Holy Spirit. This is God's life-changing presence. He is at work. And then he drops down and he's saying, listen, the way you treat others should be shaped by your desire to please the Lord. The way you view sex and sexual immorality should be shaped by your desire to please the Lord. The way you treat others in every area of life should be shaped by your desire to please the Lord. The way you work, the mundane day-to-day stuff of life in verse 11, that should be shaped by your desire to please the Lord. So everything we do in life, we just run through this filter. I want to honor you. I want to please you. I want to discern. Am I bringing you glory and pleasure? Am I looking like your son? Am I looking like your child? Can others look in my life and see that I'm being shaped by grace, this grace that I've embraced and received and believe, and that out of this righteousness that is the grounds and means of my salvation and my hope grows in obedience? Do people see that? Because in verse 12, he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, verse 11, verse 12, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Outsiders looking at this new movement that made amazing claims about Jesus as Lord of the world, these outsiders would be interested to see what effect it had on their behavior, right? You hear about these Christians, these followers of Jesus? They say He's Lord of the world. He's the one true God. Oh, man. You see how they're living? It's so different. It's interesting, isn't it? They don't participate in the things. Communities like you, loyal to Jesus, are showing forth your allegiance by how you live, your allegiance to King Jesus. Nothing is exempt. Everything is included. We belong to God. Paul said, we make it our goal to please Him. His prayer for the church was that you would please Him, live in a manner worthy of the gospel you receive, pleasing the Lord. Knowing this isn't a fairy tale, it's not for a special elite class of Christians. Knowing all this, we make it our goal not to earn God's acceptance, but to please Him. not to earn God's favor, but to please Him. This doesn't have anything to do with earning God's love or affection or attention. This is the fruit of faith in Jesus. This is the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. This is the fruit of being united to Christ. This is the fruit of being justified by God. We're to live in a manner worthy of this gospel we've received. We're to live to please Him, to make it our ambition, our goal in life, to please our Heavenly Father. Find out what pleases the Lord. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Let's pause there for a second. Do you think God is giving us this instruction to frustrate us? To play with us? I mean, sometimes, maybe you do think that. He's going to give us the grace to walk this out. He's given us His very presence. And then he goes on, and find out what pleases the Lord. You find out, you investigate, develop a spiritual sensitivity, a conviction. It's your responsibility to bring everything before the light of God's Word. What do you do when you don't know the answer to a question? You Google it, right? You look it up. What do you do when you don't know an answer to a question that you have about the way you're living your life? You look to God's Word. Look it up. Does God's opinion matter to you? Oh, it should matter to us. In every sphere, every area of life, His opinion should matter. God's desire for you to live in a way that pleases Him is an expression of His love for you. And I hope that you see that. His desire for you to live in a way that pleases Him is an expression of His love for you. What father here, what mother here does not want their child to live in a way that pleases them, not for their own sake, but so that their child be trained up and know how to take on life? And they say, that's my boy. That's my son. That's my daughter. I love them. I want to bless them. I want to prepare them. I want to equip them. If we could see what God sees, if our hearts could leap like His does at the thought of His children living to please Him, we just might begin to understand the kind of pleasure He has in us. Do you believe God delights in you? Prophet Zephaniah, he writes of the covenant children of God this way. He speaks of God's joy over them. You don't have to turn there, but listen to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord your God is with you. He is. He's present. And He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I mean, do we have a category for that? We come rejoicing over Him with singing, but Yahweh? Rejoicing over us with singing? The great Creator of all? Delighting in us? What? Do we believe it? Does it make your heart sing? Does it motivate you to want to live for Him? It should. I pray you've been encouraged this morning. I pray that your heart has been affected, that you've sensed God's delight in you who are by faith looking to Him. But I also pray you've been challenged to not be content with that, but to say, okay, now in view of that, I want to live for you more and more. Live in a way pleasing to you more and more. The second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul writes in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians this, and we'll close here. In verse 13, he writes, But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord, in our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings that we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And listen, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. May God this morning, to you, Gulf Coast Community Church, may our Lord Jesus himself and God our Father, who loves us and by his grace has given us eternal encouragement and good hope, may he encourage you in your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. That's my hope. That's my prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the instruction we've received this morning, for the goodness and love expressed here in Thessalonians 4, Philippians 3, all over. Just see it falling off the page. You love your children. You love us so much, Lord, you've brought instruction and grace to walk out that instruction. You're with us. Lord, would you increase our faith, Lord? Would you increase our understanding of your pleasure and delight in us as we live in a particular way, a way that looks different than the way we lived before? Would you help us to see areas that we actually are bringing you pleasure, that we actually do please you? And would you help our hearts to sing and to leap at the thought that you, God, delight in us and sing over us? Would you help us to be humbled by that and be motivated by that, to now live in a manner worthy of this good news we've received and to want to please you more and more, to make it our ambition, not to earn your acceptance, no, but to please you. In Jesus' name.